We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. This morning, we were looking at a famous text in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin shall give birth and conceive and call his name Emmanuel, bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Here in Luke's gospel, we see the history of how that prophecy and promise was fulfilled. And we're going to be looking specifically at, Luke chapter 1, not Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 26, and we're going to read to verse 38. We will see the fulfillment of this prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. If you would, please stand as we give our attention to the Lord as he speaks to us through this prophetic and apostolic writing of his word. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to the glory of your Son. And we pray that we would see and behold that glory shining here in this portion of your word, so that we can be more like him, and so that we can be more like you in loving him with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I alluded this morning to a long-running controversy about Isaiah 7:14. I don't often do scholarly debate from the pulpit. Don't think preachers should do very much of that. But you might be interested to know, since it's such a familiar passage and such a familiar topic, Christians should know a little bit about this stuff. There are two Hebrew words that could possibly be translated virgin. There's another Hebrew word that can only be translated young woman. But there's basically two, and I won't tell you how to say them or anything tonight. You can look it up later, but there's two of them. And there is in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, also a word for woman, another word for girl, and then a very specific word for virgin that means in almost a medical technical way, someone who's had no sexual experience. That's really what the word means. And it can't mean anything else. The word that we find in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, sorry, verse 27, where we read that an angel came to a virgin betrothed to a man, is this very specific Greek word that means a woman who's had no experience of sexual intercourse. That's the definition of that word. There's no debate, no argument, no ambiguity, no lack of clarity about that word. That's exactly what it means. It can only mean a virgin. It cannot mean just a young woman. Now, the interesting thing is that many, many years before the New Testament, there was a lot of people who loved the Hebrew Bible because they were Jews, but they were living in Egypt and other places, and the main language of their daily life was Greek. And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they often show us by the translation what the correct meaning of the Hebrew word was, at least what they thought it was. And the word that they used to translate Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, that word virgin, which is one of the two words in Hebrew that might be a virgin but could also possibly be just young woman, they use the same Greek word to translate Isaiah 7:14 that we find here in Luke 1:27, a virgin. So according to the Jews who translated the Bible 300 years before Christ, who lived in Egypt, who knew Hebrew pretty well because they were, you know, the original people who spoke it and read it, and they knew Greek pretty well because they were speaking that every day, and they were highly trained scholars who were doing this translation work, and without any apostles forcing them to adopt a certain theological interpretation of the verse, they said that Isaiah's prophecy meant that a virgin would conceive, specifically a virgin in Greek, this very specific medical and technical term. And I think when Luke emphasizes several times, notice in verse 27, she's a virgin betrothed to a man, and then the end of verse 27, the virgin's name was Mary. You know, this is a term that Luke is repeating in order to draw attention to the fact that he's about to show us the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy and hope. I think Luke is really drawing attention to this feature of the story, where he really wants us to see this is a story about a virgin. That's the whole point. And in fact, the whole theme of the story, it really wouldn't make sense. The whole narrative that's about to ensue just would not work in any other case. And we'll see that that is the very clear teaching of this passage. So I said this morning that there is really one place in Scripture where the doctrine of the virgin birth is very, very clearly taught. This is actually another one, I'd say. So here's the second place in the Bible where very specifically and clearly the virgin birth is taught in a very direct manner. Because Mary is called in verse 27 a virgin, and she's called that twice. And the setting of her life is explained. She's a woman who's been betrothed. Now, betrothal is a situation that's a little bit more serious than what we call engagement. I don't know if anyone here has had the difficult experience of being engaged and then being unengaged. Maybe you've had that experience, or maybe you know someone who's had. That would be less likely to happen with betrothal. Engagement was more of a public, more of a serious obligation than our engagement. Engagement for us is kind of optional. There's no real legal or public significance to it. You exchange a ring, and it's a bit embarrassing if you back out at that point, but there's no real consequences other than the personal consequences. For Mary, she is not yet married to Joseph in the sense that they have not yet been united as man and wife, but she's in a period where she is really already obligated and bound to the expectation that she will be married to him. And it's while she has this obligation already placed on her, this betrothal, that she learns very, very surprising and surely discomforting news. An angel comes to her and announces to her that she is going to have a child. And you see what I mean. The whole point of the narrative depends on the fact that Mary is a virgin. That's the point of the passage. Now, another interesting thing about this passage is that Mary, it's, we're told, lives in Nazareth. Nazareth is a city of Galilee. If you know your geography of ancient Israel, or indeed of modern Israel, Galilee is up in the north. And the history of that is that Solomon's son Rehoboam was a bit of an idiot, and people in the north broke away under his rule, and from that point on, the 10 northern tribes were in rebellion against the house of David, and God's promise is most specifically attached to the house of David and the kingdom of Judah in the south around the city of Jerusalem. But from that moment on, for the 1,000 years intervening, the north and the south have gone their separate ways. And now God's angel appears to a woman named Mary in a city of Galilee named Nazareth in the north, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And Joseph is of the tribe of Judah because he's of the house of David. And you see that God is about to do something really significant here. He's taking a woman who's a resident of the northern kingdom and bound by betrothal to a man of the southern kingdom. We don't know if Mary was descended of the house of Judah or if she merely lived in the northern area. But in any case, we have here the first glimpse that God is not only introducing a new child into the world, but doing something that will create a new people. Because one of the great hopes in the Old Testament prophets is that there will come a day when north and south will be reunited. When all those who belong to the Lord, all those who call on the name of Yahweh, all those who worship the Creator will be bound together in one people. And Solomon wasn't up to the job, really, of keeping it all together because everything fell apart under Rehoboam. Rehoboam surely wasn't up to it. None of the northern kings wanted to reunite. None of the southern kings were convincing or powerful or attractive enough to get everyone to reunite. And one of the big questions of the Old Testament is, where are we going to find a king so attractive, so compelling, so great, so righteous, so trustworthy, that all of God's people will recognize and acknowledge him, not only privately in their hearts, but publicly in their lives? Where are we going to find such a king? And there's a little glimpse that this is just about to come true. Someone is coming for whom the people of Nazareth and the people of Judah, people of the north and the people of the south, will be able to recognize as their savior. So this is the setting. The private significance of a miracle occurring within a woman's body, the public significance of a miracle occurring within the nation of Israel. And what that miracle is about to be disclosed. The angel greets Mary in verse 28, and his greeting is a wonderful statement. Greetings, O favored one. We translate this word greetings. It's the same word by which we get the word grace. It can also mean rejoice. And greetings is probably a pretty good translation, but it's important to remember those overtones. God's grace is the first note of this announcement. The great joy of God's salvation is put up front. The next note is that God is present. Remember that the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is the very note that the angel emphasizes right here. O favored one, greetings. The Lord is with you. But then we notice Mary's reaction to this greeting. She is troubled. She's greatly troubled. It might surprise you. You know, if God were to say something so nice to you as this, you might think you'd be greatly gladdened. But if you give it a moment's thought, you'll see that's a very superficial understanding of what's going on. Just think about all the people in the Bible whom God spoke to them directly. And try to think of one who didn't immediately fall flat on their face in terror. Okay, just think of one. And, you know, sometimes people say things like this, like, if only God would speak to me. You know, careful with that. Because actually the whole nation of Israel had God speak to them, and they said, we never, ever want that to happen again. That was terrifying. And even the apostles, when Jesus met them after his resurrection, obviously he had great glad news to share with them, but even there, there's a great trembling, a sense that I'm in the presence of someone and something so marvelous, so mysterious, so beyond me, that I can't control this situation. Even if it works out for my benefit, it's a lot more like a jet engine standing in front of me than a kitty cat. It's something powerful, something that makes me tremble. The next thing Mary does is she's not only trembled, but she tries to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is a lovely little note about Mary. Some of us were talking this morning after the morning service about the fact that there are churches that honor Mary too much, right? There are churches where people pray to Mary. We don't want to commit that error. But let's not commit the opposite error of honoring Mary too little. Because here Mary is held up in a very exemplary way. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She applied herself. She worked hard. She thought about it carefully. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Which is very different from Peter, who at the Mount of Transfiguration merely blubbered. The text says, because he did not know what to say, right? Very different from many who had a visitation like this in the scriptures. Mary responds not with panic, not with pride, not with mere mindless blubbery, but with a thoughtful effort to discern the point that the angel is getting at. And in this way, she's a very good example for all of us who, when God speaks to us, are so often quick to assume we know what he means, so often very quick to ignore it or try to think about something else. But what Mary does is what we should all be doing whenever God speaks to us, as he is speaking to you and I right now by the public reading and preaching of his word, where we ought to be trying to discern what sort of greeting this is. What is God getting at? What's he want from me? How should I respond to this? What does this mean? And Mary is very interested in getting to the truth. After the greeting, which is the first part of this narrative, the second part is the message that the angel actually gives in verse 30. The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, the finding favor with God is not only the ordinary and very amazing blessing of personal forgiveness and salvation. Mary certainly did enjoy the blessing of having her sins forgiven, of having her condemnation removed, of having her life rooted in a hope for heaven. But the specific blessing that God is giving to Mary is also a blessing that belongs to all of God's people, because something historic is about to happen. You have found favor with God, and verse 31 tells us the miraculous conception is going to take place. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. A couple things I'd like to point out here. One is that Mary was not yet pregnant when the angel spoke to her. It's just something to think about. The angel did not come to her and say, "You have a son conceived in your womb." Mary was going to conceive this child. There's probably a couple ways that's significant, but I'll just mention one, and that is that Mary at this point had no evidence to aid her faith in this angel's announcement. It was pure announcement. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you go to the dentist and the dentist says you need a root canal. For the first time in my life, the word root canal was mentioned to me at the dentist once recently. And thankfully it was, "You don't need a root canal." But someone telling you, "You don't need a root canal," means they were thinking about it, right? And the point is, I knew that that was probably true because of what I knew was happening in my tooth. I could feel something's not right there. That's why I'd gone to the dentist in the first place, right? So you kind of trust the dentist because it fits. But Mary had no such evidence. Mary heard from the angel, and it was the first hint of anything in her body that might indicate to her that she had a child. and she trusted the Lord apart from any evidence. And that's something that we notice when we look at that detail. Another thing I'll just point out, because this is the kind of thing that we don't think about, and that is that Jesus' birth is not the miracle. Now, in a very general way, all births are a miracle. All conceptions are a miracle. It's incredible. It's an amazing thing. First, there's a human inside, then there's a human outside. It's amazing. Or the conception, first there's no human there, then there is one. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And miracle is not too strong a word for it. But there's a greater and bigger kind of miracle happening here. But the miracle that sets apart Jesus' conception and birth is not the birth. You know, we sing about Jesus' birth, like away in a manger, you know, no crying he makes, silence. You know, you get the sense that there was something totally abnormal about Jesus' birth. But that's actually not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that his birth was natural. It was his conception where the miracle occurred. And that might just bring a level of clarity to your thinking about the question of Jesus' virgin birth. It's really the virginal conception that's the miracle, not so much the birth. He probably did make quite a bit of crying, in other words. We ought not to think he was a child without vocal cords or something like that. He was born in the full meaning of what that would involve. Now, the emphasis of the angel's message is not on the way this conception would happen. The fact that she would conceive a child, that she will bear the son, and you can hear already the language of Isaiah 7:14, you will conceive a child and bear a son. These are the words that the prophet Isaiah had used. And you shall call his name Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, Isaiah said, you shall call his name Emmanuel. The point that Isaiah is making is that Mary would confess the truth that Jesus is God with us. That's the theological truth that describes Jesus. What Luke is saying here is that Mary would give to Jesus the personal name, Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus as it's translated and then brought into English in Greek. And that would be the name by which he was called by the people who interacted with him in daily life. People didn't ever call him Emmanuel on the street, but Christians, starting with Old Testament believers who hoped for a Messiah, describe Jesus by this great title. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. But one more detail I'd like to point out in this text, and I just want you to see how carefully Luke is recording this narrative. Who is the person who's going to name Jesus? Now, any of the times my children have been born, their mother and I have agreed on the name. But it's been me telling the person who's got a little keyboard, this is the child's name, right? Now, there's not a great deal of significance to that because we both agreed and there was no squabbling or anything like that, and no one really cared anyways whether it was me or the mother. But in general, especially in Scripture, giving a name to someone or something shows that you're the person in charge. That starts with God giving Adam a name, and then Adam giving Eve a name, and Adam giving a name to all the animals, right? That goes all the way back to Genesis. And so it's very significant here. Who is the one who's going to give Jesus a name? And it's not Joseph. That's the thing I want you to see. You shall call his name Jesus. And this is the sort of small detail that I think confirms the truth of the narrative that Jesus was born and conceived of a virgin. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Otherwise, just as it was in the case of Zechariah, who was given the job of naming John the Baptist because Zechariah was the father, and it's the father's job to name the son because he's in charge, he's the biological father of the son. So look to the father. Let's find out what this kid's name is going to be. Ask the dad. But who's going to name Jesus? Well, the only human being who has any biological connection to him will name him, and that's his mother, Mary. And I share that detail with you because there's a few things that I want to let you in on that I hope will bolster your faith in the simple historical fact of the virgin birth. One is that this testimony is very consistent with all the many places in Scripture where the virgin birth is hinted at or mentioned. I alluded to this morning. I'll just give you one example. In Galatians chapter 4, we are told that Jesus was the Son of God made of a woman. Made of a woman. You should check your English translation and see if it says born or made. There are two different words in the original. One is the normal word for born, and the other is a more specific word, a word that's not usually applied to the process of birth. And Paul decides to use this other word, not the word born, the word made, to point out that there's a special act of creation happening in Jesus' conception and birth. He's not born the same way you and I were born. His was an act of new creation. That's the kind of hint we get from Galatians 4, and it's the kind of hint that I think we see in the message of the angel here. You will call his name Jesus. It's exactly the kind of detail that you couldn't prove the virgin birth from just a detail or two like that, but if it is true, you would expect to find little details like that confirming, and we do find them confirmed in these ways. So I hope that strengthens your sense of confidence in the scriptural testimony here. The details fit together. But the other thing to think about is why they fit together so well. And you remember, perhaps, the opening verses of Luke's gospel where Luke says, you know, other people have written out the narrative of Jesus' life and acts and his teachings, and I took it on myself to order and arrange these in a careful way. And Luke emphasizes in those early verses, I could just point out, that he had been with the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke himself is building his gospel on eyewitness testimony. And I want you to think about this. This is an exciting thing to think about. Who is the only eyewitness to the events of Luke 1, 26 to 38? There's only one eyewitness. Mary. And if you piece together all the different pieces of what we know about Luke and what we know about Mary, it's probable that while the Apostle Paul was in jail near Jerusalem for 2 years near the end of Acts, Luke, who was his constant companion at that phase in Paul's ministry, had 2 full years to visit people in Palestine and interview them and meet with them and write down their version of events. And he would have had direct firsthand testimony from Mary, remembering the very words of the angel who spoke to her in this way. And the details are so perfect, right down to the detail of who would name him. And I hope just sharing that background to the text like this makes you feel very confident that the doctrine of the virgin birth is not a bit of theology that a bunch of people got together and said, well, we know this about Jesus, we know that about Jesus, and so it would be a nice part of the theory if he was born of a virgin. The 4th century fathers who wrote the creed did not invent the doctrine of the virgin birth, is what I'm trying to say. The details of Scripture, which are historically reliable, consistent, clear, and truthful, show us that Jesus was born of a virgin. And so that's the greeting and then the message. There's one other thing in this text that I want to point to, and that's the explanation. There's a lot of stuff in this text that I won't cover. We could talk about Jesus' names. We could talk about his offices. But I want to take you to verse 34, where Mary again shows us an example of how to respond to God's word. We've had an example already where she was trying to discern the meaning of this message, which is exactly what we should all be doing in response to God's word. But then verse 34, we find another example. She has a question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Once again, the whole thrust of the narrative depends on this detail that Mary was a virgin. That's the whole point of this question. and there can be no ambiguity about her meaning. How can this be, since it's not possible for me to become pregnant given my condition and actions? It's just, there's no natural explanation for a pregnancy in my case. What Mary shows us here is how believers should ask God for help to understand his word. There is a negative example of a question in this chapter 2. Zechariah had been told that a great miracle would happen in his wife's womb. Now, he and his wife were both elderly and had never been able to have children. And Zechariah, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he said to God, or he said to this angel, "How shall I know this?" In other words, Zechariah was saying, "Okay, prove it. You've made a claim that my wife is going to conceive a child. Now prove it. I want you to prove it so that I can know." God judged Zechariah for that failure of faith, and Zechariah was unable to speak for the duration of the pregnancy until the day that he wrote on a tablet that his name would be John, according to the angel's instruction. And then God loosed his mouth and caused him to sing with great joy. So it was a judgment, but a temporary judgment, because it was merely a light correction of an otherwise faithful man who had sinned in this way. But Mary, instead of sinning like Zechariah by asking a question rooted in unbelief, she asks a question that is rooted in faith. She doesn't ask, "How will I know this?" She says, "How will this be?" In other words, I know now that this is going to happen, but I would love some insight into how it's going to work. Could you explain just a little bit more? And that's exactly the way that you should handle your problems as a Christian with faith. Doubting itself would be solved so many times by simply following Mary's example here. First of all, trying to discern, trying really hard to understand what God is saying. And then second, bringing him questions that are rooted in faith. "I see that this is going to happen. Please explain more. Especially, please help me understand how it fits with the fact that I'm a virgin. God, I see my sins are forgiven. How will this be, since I am such a failure?" "God, I see that the church is going to grow. You've said that in your word, that all nations will stream to Mount Zion. How will it be, since all the stats are declining? God, you've said that you will redeem for yourself out of every people, tribe, and tongue, saints who will worship around the throne of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. How will this be, since all of us seem so bent on rebelling against Christ's rule?" You know, there's various troubles that our faith meets like that, and we can bring such questions to the Lord in a faithful and believing manner. Now, the answer comes in such a satisfying way. Verse 35, we see that the reason this is possible is because of the Holy Spirit's immense power and very close presence. Just as God the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the waters in Genesis 1, creating life where there otherwise was none, the Holy Spirit would overshadow the otherwise unliving womb of the Virgin Mary and create life where there otherwise could be none. This would be a new act of creation. That's the answer. And then, to give more assurance, the angel appeals to God's track record in doing these sorts of things, because Elizabeth, who was not a virgin but was a barren and elderly woman, she's in the sixth month. Well, that's good news to encourage Mary that this is possible. And then there's a principle, verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And you put all that together, and it answers Mary's question so perfectly. How will this be? How is it going to happen, since I'm a virgin? Naturally, there's no possibility of it happening, but remember that God the Holy Spirit is the creator. able to bring life where it has never existed. Remember that God has done similar things in other cases, and remember that at the end of the day, nothing's impossible with God. Put all of that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it for a little while, and you'll find your questions are so wonderfully answered. Now, then there's a response at the end. And here again, Mary sets us such an example. We could measure our Christian life by our conformity to this simple statement of Mary. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. No anxiety, no fear, no pushback, no backtalk, no lip, no lack of submission, no questions or negotiations, just the simple statement of someone who understood that following Christ is a humble act of taking up one's cross and daily dying to one's own preferences and opinions because one trusts the Savior so fully. And Mary really is the first one to do so. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So the virgin birth, I would say, is clearly taught in this passage. Its significance is explained and illustrated in various ways, and especially we learn from Mary herself not the secret of the biological workings involved in a virginal conception, but the secret of discipleship. That when God speaks to us, we are to work to discern the meaning of his word. We are to bring him our believing questions, and at the end of the day, we are to follow him in implicit faith and wholehearted obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to learn. We pray, Father, that you would remedy our laziness or our resistance to learning from your word. We thank you for the virginal conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not merely one of us, but God come to rescue us. And we pray that you would give us the godly attitude that Mary herself exemplified so well. Take away our unbelief. Take away our rebellion. Take away our prideful selfishness in preferring our own ways to your ways. And give us a desire that the whole of our life would be submitted to your will, since nothing will be impossible with you. And we ask this for ourselves and for others who have yet to believe. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.